I recently met someone, and as we were talking, he shared that he used to play Gaelic football in university. And I guess the natural question when you hear that somebody played Gaelic football is you want to ask, well, what's the difference between Gaelic football and normal football? And I guess a similar question comes across with Christianity. Is Christianity a religion? Well, what most Christians would say is, yeah, but it's a bit different. And I guess the natural question is, well, what makes Christianity different? What makes Jesus different to all the other religions in the world? We often say as Christians that the big difference is that most religions are about what you do to get to God, whereas Christianity is about what God has done to get you to him. Most religions are about works that we do. Christianity is about a work that Jesus did. Now, generally, when people come across that idea, they struggle with it. It requires you to say, I'm not good enough to work my way to God. I need God to work on behalf of me. Maybe that's you as you come this morning, as you watch at home. Maybe you're like a friend of mine who went through the whole Christianity Explored course and said, I believe Jesus is God. I believe that it's pretty likely that he rose from the dead, but I'm just not sure about all this dying for sin stuff. Maybe Jesus just came as an example of how we should live. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're someone who is overcome by doubt, not about whether the Bible's true, but doubt about yourself. Doubt about whether God could ever love someone like you. And the idea that you might not be good enough doesn't sound like good news. Sounds like the very worst news of all. But what I want to try and convince you of this morning is I want to convince you that accepting that you are not good enough to get to God is actually the best news of all. And we're going to see that in two ways. In the first part, looking at the first story here in verses 1 to 20 of chapter 15, we're going to examine the religious leaders who say you are good enough to get to God, or at least I'm good enough to get to God. And we'll see the terrible consequences of accepting that kind of religion. And then secondly, we're going to look at the woman who was willing to call herself a dog before Jesus, but found that through saying that, she got the greatest joy of all. So verses 1 to 20 of chapter 15 is the perspective that says, yes, you are good enough for God. And we're going to consider why that is a bad idea. And really, there's two reasons why this is a bad idea. Firstly, if you say you're good enough for God, you end up putting tradition over love. The Pharisees appear on the scene. Jesus has gone across to Gennesaret, which is actually a Gentile area. So the Pharisees have come an awful long way to get hold of him. But they are fuming, as is regularly the case when they appear. They are outraged because they've heard that the disciples do not wash their hands. They've made this cross-transnational journey to have a go at Jesus because his disciples don't wash their hands. Well, that's a big deal to them. It's the elders' tradition. There is a huge document that has been discovered outlining all the ways that Jewish people were expected to wash their hands, when and where, how, and all these things. It wasn't because they had a coronavirus outbreak. It was just a tradition of cleanliness. Now Jesus, quick as a flash, replies to them, verse 3. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? They come to Jesus saying, you're breaking tradition. And Jesus says, you're breaking God's commands. And he shows them that they've broken one of the 10 commandments, which all Jews would have accepted, were the highest commands. All these are the minor commands. Yes, they flow out of it, but everyone would have accepted that the big 10, the 10 commandments, had to be kept. And he says, you have failed to keep the command, honour your father and mother. How? We'll have a look at verses 5 and 6. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to gods, they are not to honour their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Let me explain what that looks like in practice. I know many of you here have elderly parents, and you're at that stage in your life where you are having to support them. You're maybe having to put them, give money towards their care home. Maybe you're having to help pay for someone to come and help them during the day. And that could be quite a burden financially, emotionally, and all of those things. Now, the command, honour your father and mother, doesn't just mean that when you're a kid, you should do what your mum and dad tell you to. No, the implication is that you honour and care for your parents throughout your life. And the Jews knew this. But obviously, there are times when it can get a bit frustrating to have to spend money on your father and mother. And so, what the Pharisees had done is they'd got a get-around clause. They said, if you had a pot of money and you said, this money is devoted to God, you didn't have to use it to support your father and mother. Now, interestingly, some historians have done research and they found that in the Jewish texts about this, you don't have to actually give that money to God yet. You can keep it, you can earn a bit of interest on it, you can invest it and give it to God later. So it's not even that you have to give that money to God right now. And secondly, it shows what often happens with these traditional things. You see, ultimately, this is a religious get-around that ticks a box of tradition. But it fails completely to keep the most basic command of all. Love. Love your neighbours yourself. Love your father and mother. That's what this ultimately comes down to. If your father and your mother are in need, well, you should be spending your money not on giving to the temple so that you look good, but on caring for them. Isn't it beautiful that that's what God and God's law focuses on? Whereas the tradition of men focuses on things that look good before others. Jesus says in verses 8 to 9, these people honour me with their lips. They say, I'm going to give this money to God, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. That was spoken in the day of Isaiah, but it's just as true for these people now. Now you might say, well, that's just a bad rule. But really, it's inevitable that if you claim you're good enough for God, you're going to have these kinds of arbitrary rules. You see, the law of God is summarized as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. No one can ever achieve that standard. Everyone accepts it. So if you're going to say, I'm good enough for God, you've got to set the bar lower. You've got to make it achievable. And as you make that bar lower, as you make the law more achievable, you are inevitably watering down the command to love your neighbour and love your gods. As Jesus says in this quote, as Isaiah says, as God says indeed, these people are honouring with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain because the teachings are merely human. Those human rules inevitably lead to a lack of worship, a lack of heart change. Have you ever played a game with kids and you realise that the game is just far too hard for them, so you have to change the rules a little, or we'll throw underarm to you, or we'll make that one a practice? Well, that's basically what the Pharisees are doing with the law of God. Want to get to heaven? Well, go to the temple. Give a bit to the temple. Take a pilgrimage. Eat this, don't eat that. But frankly, that's just way too easy. I did a module on Islam when I was at Bible college, and so we looked at what the Quran taught, not because we were going to teach it, but so that we could understand it. And at one point, we were looking at the rules around sexual immorality and how they were asked to be pure and faithful on earth and yet have 40 virgins in paradise. And we asked our lecturer, how could that be the case? And he said to us, no, you're looking at this through Christian eyes. You see, you assume that the law is a good thing in and of itself. That's not the way it is in Islam. It's hoops that you've got to jump through. It's arbitrary things that are difficult to prove your devotion to God. Now, that's not just Islam. There's a Christianized version of this, isn't there? Do this thing because it's hard and it looks spiritual, so that you can believe that you achieve your way to God. There's even a secular version of this. Vote as I vote. Use the words I use. Do these things that are signatures that you are a good person. Otherwise, you're not a valid human being. So all these are motivated by a desire to say, I'm a good person. But ultimately, they just put human traditions over love. The second error that we see in the Pharisees is that if you say you're good enough for God, you put outward change over inward change. Ultimately, that love for tradition betrays a deeper problem. Jesus goes on to say, verse 10, listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. He's not talking about germs or anything like that. He's talking about before God. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. For what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. It's a lot easier to say, if I wash my hands, I'm clean before God, than to actually look at the hearts. The Pharisees haven't realized how deep their problem runs. Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples in verse 16, are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth, their speech, come from the heart, and those defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Jesus is saying the problem runs a lot deeper than washing hands. It's not our hands that make us dirty before God. It's our hearts. The Pharisees are just focused on an outward thing. Jesus is focused on something inner. And that kind of thing can happen in churches, can't it? We can have these achievable rules that are outward, that signal to everyone that we are good people, that we are accepted by God, rather than coming to God for a change of heart, to be born again. That's what Jesus brings. And no other religion can do that. Now, before we move off this point, I want to note one thing that happens in this passage as just a hint to Christians about how important this is. In verse 12, the disciples, bearing in mind that they're the ones who caused this debate in the first place, they come along and say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Jesus, tone it down. We want to have the Pharisees on our side. We want to be popular. We want to be accepted by people like that. And so often that's the case for us, isn't it? We don't want to offend people who are trying to live by law. We don't say, but they're good people. They're trying to do what's right. No. Jesus says, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus says, no, we've got to call out this kind of false teaching. We've got to call out people who say that you can get to heaven by works, because it's going to lead people into a pit. It is going to lead people to hell. Blind guides, spiritually blind guides, leading spiritually blind people. And sadly, that means that sometimes we have to separate ourselves from other so-called churches, because maybe they'll say, oh, just say a few Hail Marys and it'll all go away. Or be a generally nice person and you'll be accepted by God, whatever world you're from, whatever religion you're from. That sounds loving. It sounds kind. But it's legalisms. It's blind leading the blind. And if we follow Jesus, we've got to be not bothered about offending, because we're offending for the sake of these people and those they teach, their souls. So in short, summarizing this section, if you say that you're good enough for God, you lower the bar and you don't deal with the real problem. You do outward things rather than change the heart. Now, let's look at this story with the Canaanite woman. And this shows the viewpoint you are not good enough for God, the Christian viewpoint. Jesus moves on to Tyre and Sidon and he meets this Canaanite woman. Now, Matthew does say Canaanite woman, even though it's actually quite an old-fashioned word at this point. It's like calling someone from Wales Celtic. It's not really something that they would normally use. But Matthew's making a point. The Canaanites were the historic enemies of God's people. They led them to worship idols. This is the woman who came to Jesus. A woman who's not worthy. This is a Liverpool fan who turns up in the Stretford End. This is the guy who's a Satanist walking into church. This is someone in a suit going to Glastonbury. This woman doesn't belong here. And yet what does she cry out? Something much more theologically correct than is cried out by the Pharisees. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, you are my master. Maybe even you're my God. Son of David, the promised Messiah, have mercy on me. Don't treat me as I deserve to be treated, but take pity on me. And ultimately, of course, the request, my daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly, i.e. save me from Satan. Compared to what the Pharisees said. In verses 34 to 36, when they turn up, sorry, chapter 14 that is, when they turn up, Jesus is in Gennesaret, preaching the words and particularly healing all the people who were ill and came to him. Even the edge of his cloak is healing, and yet even then they cannot see that he is the Messiah. And yet this woman, this Canaanite, this outsider, she sees it. Now, at this point, we expect Jesus to go, woman, you have great faith, as he does in verse 28. But he doesn't. Verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. It's very strange, isn't it? She's there speaking to him, begging him, and Jesus ignores her. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Now, that kind of sounds like the disciples are kind of moody, like, oh, will this woman just be quiet? Send her away, Jesus. I'm told that actually the words used here are much more likely to mean, Jesus, will you just heal her? You've healed loads of Gentiles before. They expect him to send her away having healed. That's their expectation. And Jesus has healed Gentiles before. But he answers, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He's putting up these barriers. She's not Jewish. She isn't entitled to this help. Which might sound harsh, but at this point in salvation history, it is actually true. The Gentiles haven't yet been welcomed in. The woman came and knelt before him. Something you'd only do to a king or to a god. Lord, help me, she said. Surely at this point Jesus will have compassion, but no. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now I've heard some commentators have said that the word here, there's two different words in Greek for dog. One is for the kind of mangy dogs that are walking around the streets, and the other is the pet dog that you'd have at home. And the word here is for the pet dog, but that's not that much less offensive, really, is it? It's saying, you are unclean. You're a dog, the Jewish people, they're the children. It's saying, you're not worthy to have the living bread that I am giving. Now that's hard. But you know, it's not just true of that woman. It's true of us too. Unless we have any Jews in the house, I don't know. Maybe we do have some of Jewish heritage. We're Gentiles. We're on the outside, aren't we? And even if there were some Jews, there's no one righteous, not even one, Paul says. It's not pleasant to acknowledge that you don't have a right to something. Can you think of moments in your life where you realised you weren't good enough? Maybe the time you tried out for the school football team thinking you were the next Lionel Messi and you didn't get picked. Or maybe when you applied to that university, top university, and they said, no, you're not clever enough to come here. Maybe that time you went for a promotion at work and they said, no, you're not up to the standard. It's never pleasant to come face to face with the fact that you're not good enough. But even worse, to come to the point of seeing that you're not good enough for God. Now, every Christian in this room is wanting me to skip to the point where I say, but don't worry, Jesus loves you anyway and he welcomes everyone in. And we will get there. But actually, it's a vital first step to see that you don't deserve to come in. Indeed, many older writers, particularly in the kind of Puritan era and afterwards as well in the what's called the Evangelical Awakening, they used to explain that it was necessary to go through a period of feeling your separation from God before you could really come to understand the truth. Now, sometimes that became quite legalistic, and there were people who went to church for 15 years and they didn't feel like they'd felt sinful enough to say that they were a Christian. But on one level, that's quite a good principle. We need at some point to come to terms with the fact that we are distant from God, that we are sinners, that we are separated from him. Do you really believe that by nature you are a dog in God's eyes? Do you really believe that you don't deserve heaven, that in fact you deserve eternal separation from God? You deserve to go to hell. If you don't believe that, you fail to see what Jesus is teaching. You fail to see who you really are. Or perhaps you're the other way. You very much feel, I am a dog. I am disgusting. I am wretched. I'm overwhelmed with sin. The world would say to that kind of emotion, no, you're not. You need to love yourself. You need to believe in yourself. You need to see the kind of person you really are. Jesus wants you to acknowledge, yes, I am. Yes, I have no right to the table of a holy God. Yes, I love my own glory more than his. Yes, I have disgusting thoughts. Yes, I can't keep faith in God. Yes, I am horrendous. There's honesty in that. But that's not where we stay. Jesus tests this woman. Jesus brings before this woman her separation from God. But all it does is reveal that the Holy Spirit has been at work in her heart. Because the answer she gives is incredible. She does not say, no, I'm not God. You Jews, you're always like this. You think you're better than us. No, she doesn't. She says, yes, it is, Lord. It is right. Even though I'm a dog, it is right. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. What she does is an example of faith to us all. She accepts she's unworthy. We usually call that repentance, but that's what it basically amounts to. Accepting you're unworthy, but still believing that Jesus will save you anyway. And that's what he does. Are you arrogant like a Pharisee? Do you really think I'm good enough? Well, Jesus wants you in this passage to come face to face with your unworthiness. If you're struggling though with that sense of unworthiness, know that you're halfway there. Like this woman, it may be that for a time Jesus seems to be ignoring you. He seems to be saying, no, you're not one of my sheep. He seems to be saying, you are an outsider, you are a dog. But he does all of that so that you will realize that you can't come to him on the basis of your own works, but only on the basis of grace. Everyone wants to say, I'm good enough for God. But down that path is only a life like the Pharisees, failing to love others and not experiencing the true inward change that we really need. The harder thing to accept is, I am a sinner. I am unworthy. But that's the way to experience God's incredible mercy. Do you think that woman minded her uncomfortable exchange with Jesus? Probably at the time she did, but in the long run, no. Jesus healed her daughter and called her a woman of great faith. And similarly, no one who admits they are unclean, undeserving to come to God, ever comes to regret it in the end. I am unclean. All the people around you are unclean. But if they've come to admit that through Jesus, then they found a much greater joy than they'd have by pretending they are righteous. Let me close by challenging you, if you're here or you're watching at home, and you probably would have come in this morning not willing to accept that you were unclean. I pray that even now, God would cause you to see that uncleanness, to see that separation from him, and then cause you to pray the prayer this woman prayed. Lord, my God, my master, son of David, the promised Messiah that by rights shouldn't belong to me, have mercy on me. Forgive me not because I'm good enough, but because you have abounding grace. If you pray that prayer, then Jesus will say, as he said to this woman, your request is granted.